We turn in Scripture to Hosea chapter 4. We finished going through the catechism last week, and we look forward to beginning another cycle through the catechism. This morning, we have a preparation for going through the catechism again, looking at Hosea 4, verse 6, and we're looking at our need for knowledge. And that's what we have in the catechism. So we don't enter the catechism right away, but we step back and look at why we go through catechism preaching. So we use Hosea 4 for the scripture reading this morning. And as we read it, I will take the time to explain some of the ideas, because otherwise we read it and we don't always understand what we are reading. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the earth, of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another. For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. The people were so proud that they refused to listen to the judgments of the priests. That's how contentious they are. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, the false prophet, and I will destroy thy mother, referring to the nation as a whole, thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, as they prospered, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They, the priests, eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priest. And I will punish them all. I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks, their sticks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good, because the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves, that means you yourselves, the leaders, the men, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, the house of idols, nor swear, the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place, a form of punishment. He will let them be like a single sheep out in the open pasture with no one to protect and no flock nearby. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love. Give ye. And that's difficult language. Perhaps the idea is her rulers were given over to loving shame. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. And Hosea holds the position of being the last prophet to the northern kingdom before God raised the Assyrian Empire to destroy it. There were other prophets that served the northern kingdom. Think of Elijah and Elisha, who served especially in the north. Think of Jonah, who in his book, the book of Jonah, he goes to Nineveh, but Jonah was a prophet to the 10 tribes. Think also of Amos. A few years ago, the ladies' Bible study studied the book of Amos, and maybe some of the ladies will remember from that study just how wicked the 10 tribes were becoming during the days of Amos. Well, Hosea is the prophet that comes immediately after Amos, and Hosea continues to warn the 10 tribes of God's coming judgment, and he continues to call them to repentance. And Hosea will do his work for about 35 to 40 years, a long time, until the 10 tribes fall to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah will continue to exist for another 150 years until God also judges them for their sin by bringing them into Babylonian captivity. Well, as you can tell from the scripture reading, Hosea prophesies during a time when the 10 tribes were walking in gross, offensive sin. As we read from the first part of chapter 4, there was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Jeroboam the first, their first king, had introduced the worship of the golden calves. A little later, King Ahab, with his wicked wife Jezebel, had introduced the worship of Baal and had killed the prophets, so that by the time Hosea comes on the scene, these people are steeped in idolatry and immorality. Temple prostitutes, homosexuality, swearing and lying and killing and stealing characterize the church of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Every sin imaginable was being committed openly and shamelessly. And what was the underlying problem? The underlying problem, according to God, is this: there was no knowledge of God in the land. And so the people were being destroyed. The people were being destroyed for lack of knowledge. And soon God would raise up the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel to such a degree that these 10 tribes would never exist again. They would be so scattered throughout the Assyrian kingdom that they disappear from the pages of history. Well, we want to look at this passage this morning because we are about to start another round through the Catechism. And the passage this morning is meant to impress upon us just how important it is for us to have solid doctrinal preaching. Solid doctrinal preaching as we receive it in the catechism preaching. The history of the downfall of the 10 tribes of Israel is written for our learning. We don't want to succumb to the same destruction that was experienced by the 10 tribes of Israel. We don't want our children to fall away or be cut off from God's covenant. And we want to continue to be a faithful witness, even in the midst of the world, more broadly. In order to avoid that same destruction that Israel experienced, we must have and we must maintain in our midst the true knowledge of God. And that involves a deep, rigorous, intellectual, and spiritual knowledge of God. How can we develop and maintain the knowledge of God in our midst from one generation to the next? Well, throughout church history, already from her earliest years in the early New Testament church, God has used catechism preaching for just this purpose. And for the past 450 years, we have seen God's blessing upon Heidelberg catechism preaching more specifically. And at this point in the church's history, 2020, one would have to be a fool to walk away from what has so clearly had God's blessing upon it. So this morning, we don't give a defense of Heidelberg catechism preaching specifically. We really did that the last time we went through the catechism. This morning, we simply have a sermon that sets the stage for another round of going through the catechism. We take as our theme, destroyed for lack of knowledge. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the devastating destruction. Second, the striking reason for that destruction. And then third, the important lessons. The words of the text, verse 6, begin with very striking words. God says, "My people." If this passage this morning is going to make any kind of impression upon us, the kind of impression it should make upon us, we need to pay attention to that language. My people. Who are these wicked people whom Hosea describes in chapter 4? These people were God's people. What does it mean that these people were God's people? First of all, it means that these were the people with whom God had established his covenant. These people were the children of Abraham in their generations. Yes, we understand that earlier in their history, the 10 tribes had chosen to split from the southern kingdom of Judah. They had rebelled against the God-appointed king, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And they rebelled and split away. And in so doing, they were cutting themselves off from the true worship of God and really from Jesus Christ himself. Nevertheless, in this passage, God himself is still calling these people my people. From the viewpoint of her history, from the viewpoint of her connection to Abraham, the 10 tribes of Israel were God's people. They were the people whom God had chosen as his own peculiar treasure. He had called them forth as his child out of Egypt. We'll see that this afternoon, Hosea 11, verse 1. These were the people whom God had separated from all the nations of the earth. These were the people whose ancestors had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, whose ancestors had eaten the manna and had drank from that rock that was Jesus Christ. These people were the people whose ancestors had watched the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, who had watched the sun stand still on the battlefield so that God could give his people the land of Canaan. These people, emphatically, were members of God's church. Second of all, as God's people, these people had been given the law. And I mention that particularly because the verse itself makes mention of God's law. They had forgotten the law. And that law of God was more than just the Ten Commandments. That law of God included, it was really the Word of God. It was the law and the prophets. That law of God included the ceremonial laws that gave instructions for how Israel was to worship God and interact with God at the tabernacle. That law of God also included the civil laws that gave the commandments for how Israel must live as a nation. And that law of God also referred to the word of the prophets, which always brought the word of God in the context of the law of God. And these laws were given to remind the people of who they were as God's people and to show them the way that they must live as God's people. Through the law, God revealed himself to his people so that they could know him, not just know about him, but so that they could know him personally and intimately as their covenant Jehovah God. The point I want to make is this. These people were the people of God. These people were not heathens. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, these people were Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. These people, beloved, were you and me. These people were the church. They had the faithful preaching in their midst. They had men like Elijah and Elisha come and preach to them. Men like Micaiah and Jonah and Amos, now the prophet Hosea. They were known throughout the world as the people of Jehovah. They even referred to themselves as the people of Jehovah. From all these points of view, these people were just like you and me. At the beginning of the verse, God calls them my people. Is that what God calls you and me today? Yes, he does. We are his people. And yet, what do we read about these people? We read that they were being destroyed. Now, from one point of view, it didn't appear as if these people were being destroyed at all. In fact, from one point of view, these people seemed very blessed of God and well off. From a political, economical, social point of view, the days of Hosea were days, especially the early part, the days of Jeroboam II, the early part of Hosea's prophecy, were days of unparalleled prosperity. The people had riches and luxuries like you wouldn't believe. Outwardly, these people were blessed of God. But inwardly, these people were rotten to the core. Notice again the last part of verse 1. There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Notice especially those two words right now, truth and mercy. There was no truth in the people. They were liars. They were deceivers. Everyone was cheating everyone else in every different way. Neither was there mercy. And that word maybe stands out to us more this morning because it's actually the same word that's used in the book of Ruth that's translated as kindness or God's loving kindness, God's steadfast covenant love or his loyalty. There was no kindness among the people. There was no loyalty among the people. There was no fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Notice verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out. And blood follows or toucheth blood. And yet the situation was such that if you asked the people if they were wicked people, they would say, of course not. If our high school students, for example, were given an assignment and they were able to travel back in time and they were able to go to the capital city of Samaria and interview the people on the street in Hosea's day and survey the people about their religious life and about how religious they were, what do you think our high school students would find? The high school students would look at their clipboard and they would ask the question, are you a religious person? How do you think the common person in Samaria would answer? Oh, yes, I am a very religious person. I read a Bible verse from my Bible app every single day of the week. Another question. Do you attend the religious services? Oh, yes, I make sure to go at least once a week to church. And every time I sin, I offer an animal to the Lord. That's what the people did. And the situation was, they were so wealthy, it wasn't a problem sacrificing an animal to the Lord. And what did the priests think of it all? Well, in verse 8, we read this. Verse 8, they, referring to the priests, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And what that means is this, the priests were happy. when the people sinned, because the people would give their sacrifices to make payment for their sin. And the priests were growing fat and growing rich on all the sacrifices that were being made. The priests weren't bothered that the people were sinning. The priests didn't care about the souls of the people, but the priests were only encouraging the people to make their sacrifices. Go on sinning. As long as you give us priests your sacrifices, you're good to go. Keep as you were. And the people, of course, went right along with this kind of attitude. We're good. We've bought our indulgences. We've made our sacrifices. Now we can sin. The atmosphere in the 10 tribes of Israel was very much like it was in the Roman Catholic Church before the Protestant Reformation, and perhaps still how it is today. And yet the whole time, these people were being destroyed, spiritually destroyed. Even as the people thought that they were worshiping God at the golden calf, the people also thought that they could worship Baal 5 minutes later and throw it all together as one big worship service. And what happened? They gave themselves over to the carnal lusts of the flesh in their worship and in everything else in their life. The people were being destroyed. Well, if we remember that these were God's people, and we remember that we are God's people too, and if we see this happening to God's people back then maybe we should ask the question, can this also happen to us today? Can we, as God's people today, be destroyed? Or will we forever continue to enjoy who we are as God's people? Well, why not? Why couldn't we be destroyed? Don't get me wrong, I don't mean that an individual child of God, once saved, can lose his salvation. But organically, bodily, in generations, God's people can fall away from God and in their generations be destroyed. And in fact, this happens all the time. You can't help but see it. There's a great falling away in our generation. There are people of God, who are worshiping according to every which whim and desire that enters their mind. More and more, there is rampant immorality among God's people. And the priests, the religious leaders, eat it up. There's not a single word preached against it. And all of it is really a minimizing of everything that Jesus has accomplished for his people. It's a minimizing of everything that his people are and are called to be as his blood-bought people. All of it is ultimately an attack on Jesus Christ himself. Yet what did the religious leaders say? As long as you put your money in the collection plate on Sunday morning, right? As long as you mail your check, you're good to go. God is love. You're good to go. And what's going on? God's people are being destroyed. The older generation keeps wringing their hands in frustration, but they don't know what to do. They tolerate it. They keep going along with it. In fact, the older they get, the more that they live with it, the more that they start approving of it. And the children of God's people are growing up, and there is nothing there, nothing of substance. And God himself says it in the text, "I will also forget thy children." The children of God's people are being destroyed. Soon enough, they would cease to be God's children altogether. God says, "My people are being destroyed." And why? Why are God's people being destroyed? Is it because of persecution? Is it because our Christian churches today are so heavily persecuted? I think not. Is it because there's a lack of money, a lack of financial resources? No, there's more money in churches today than they've ever seen before. Is it because there's a lack of drama, maybe? A lack of music videos, a lack of audio-visual content, or a lack of storytelling, or a lack of group discussion, or a lack of social interaction? Well, if you would look at the surveys being done by large Reformed denominations, they will say that's exactly the problem. It's like the leaders of Israel saying, we need different incense. The incense we have right now just doesn't smell like what the people want it to smell like. Or it's like the leaders saying, we need a bigger golden calf. That will get the people more into worship. A bigger golden calf. Or even, to push it even further, we need more temple prostitutes. That's what we need. That will get the people excited for worshiping. If the people in the Old Testament thought there was any kind of problem in the days of Hosea, that's how they would have dealt with the problem. And yet, what does God say? That's what God is saying. What does God say? He says, you're being destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's God's diagnosis. That's the problem as God sees it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, what does that mean? Well, we could start by pointing out that the people didn't have a knowledge of their history, even. They didn't have a knowledge of the great things that God had done for them. They had even forgotten that God had delivered them out of Egyptian slavery. In fact, even at the time of Jesus, remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees even told Jesus, we were never in bondage to any man. And they so easily forgot, well, where did you come from? You came from Egypt. They didn't know their history. I bring that up because that's mentioned over and over in Scripture as the reason God's people walk in sin. In Judges 2 verse 10, for example, it's put this way. Judges, we know the time of the judges. Judges 2 verse 10, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And that statement at the beginning of the book of Judges is intended to explain why God's people go through their calamities and walk in the sins that they walk in. The people don't know their history. They don't know their church history, and they didn't love their history either. I point that out because that's exactly how it is today. Maybe in the days of Hosea, the people didn't even know the names of Noah and Enoch. Did they know about the worldwide flood and what God had accomplished through that worldwide flood? Did they know about the Tower of Babel? Did they know the names of Aaron and Miriam and maybe Reuben and Caleb and the things that they had done and Joshua? Well, I point that out because I doubt very much that they had that knowledge. It's the same thing you see when God's people are destroyed today. Many of God's people don't even know their church history. They don't know the names of Augustine and Athanasius and Calvin and Luther. None of it means anything to them. They don't know the works that God has done in church history. In addition, more to the point, not only did the people not know their history, the people didn't know the law. And again, I'm not just referring to the Ten Commandments. I'm referring to the Word of God as a whole. The people had forgotten the law, the text says. The people had no knowledge of what the Bible actually taught. They had no knowledge of doctrine. And the word doctrine simply means teaching. They had no doctrine given them. There's no doctrine. And that's precisely how we come to know God, beloved. Through a study of His Word, through a study of doctrine, what the Bible teaches. But the people didn't know what God's word actually taught. And so they didn't know God. Yeah, they knew the trite sayings. They knew the saying, God is love. They certainly knew that. The people went to church. And that's what they heard every Sunday. God is love. God is your friend. God walks with you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Now we need to hear that as God's people when we know our sin. And when we struggle in this world to live as His people, we need to know that. But there's a depth to that knowledge. The people didn't know God's love for them in and through Jesus Christ. They had no knowledge, truly, of what their only comfort was. They had no knowledge of their sin and misery. They had no knowledge of their deliverance from that sin and misery through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. They had no knowledge of how to show thankfulness to God in their lives. They had no reason to be thankful because they didn't know their deliverance. They had no knowledge of they're not of deliverance because they didn't know how great their sin and misery was. They didn't know anything. Perhaps they thought they knew. Remember, they took the survey and they were going to pass with flying colors. But they didn't. They didn't know. And the point that needs to be emphasized in a passage like Hosea 4 verse 6 is this. The knowledge that the people of Israel were lacking was hard knowledge. It was head knowledge, facts and history, events and commandments that God had given, and instructions and promises and prophecies. In a word, again, they didn't know their doctrine. Now, certainly there's more to the truth, there's more to the true knowledge of God than mere head knowledge. We'll get to that in a moment. But what Israel was lacking was the kind of knowledge that comes as a result of instruction and study and learning and intellectual exercise. As we all know, knowledge doesn't come just by lying flat on your back daydreaming. Knowledge doesn't come automatically as if by some strange process of osmosis. Maybe our students in school wish that that's how it would happen. Maybe our college students probably have thought that before. Going through a textbook is hard work. Your mind has to be in it. If only I could stick a chip in my brain and download the software, then I would be good. Then it would be easy, wouldn't it? But you can't do it that way. It involves work. And if your mind isn't in it, and if you don't do the hard work, well, then what's going to happen? The students know, hopefully not by experience. What's going to happen when it comes to the day of exams? You're going to be destroyed on the exam. And what's going to happen even after your exam? Maybe you barely squeak by the exam, but what's going to happen when you have to use your knowledge on the job, in your calling? What's going to happen is you're going to be destroyed. That's what was happening with God's people during the days of Hosea. They didn't study their Bibles. They didn't know anything about God. The priests weren't explaining anything to them. And when it came to test day, when it came to facing the temptations and trials in their lives, when it came to living out their job, their calling as God's people, they were being destroyed. When it came to questions of doctrine and how the people were to worship God, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know anything. They didn't even know how to make a decision based on God's word. And when it came to questions of ethics, how they were supposed to deal with certain sins in their lives, they didn't know anything. And they were a contentious, bitter, infighting kind of people, striving with each other, complaining about everything, and yet self-righteous. Now, obviously, there's more than just head knowledge involved. It must be a knowledge that's rooted in faith, the knowledge of faith. It must be a knowledge rooted in knowing personally who God is through Jesus Christ. It must be a knowledge that's ultimately imparted by the Holy Spirit. But the fact is, if you have that inward knowledge of God, knowing God through faith, you will also demand of yourself, and God will also see to it, that you have a head knowledge of Him. That goes with it. The two go together. You can't separate them. But the reality was, in the days of Hosea, the people didn't have knowledge. They didn't have anything. They had their emotions. Oh, you can be sure they had their feelings. They had tons of feelings. Especially when they were at the temple of Baal with the temple prostitutes. They had their emotions in their worship services. But they didn't have knowledge. Particularly, they had no knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. They had no knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Their sacrifices were to make payment for sin, not to point them to Jesus Christ. They didn't understand the sacrifices that they were making. They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know all the pictures that were pointing them to the shed blood of the Lamb. And they didn't know their sin or their calling as God's people. And that's why God says they're being destroyed. That's the same thing today. There's nothing new under the sun, beloved. And it starts with God's people knowing their sin. What need do I have for deliverance if I don't know my sin? Why should I be thankful if I don't know my deliverance from my sin? That's why we're going to start out the catechism after we look at the comfort, because we need to know who we are in Christ first before we start tackling our sin. But that's why we're going to look at sin, to set the stage. This is what I need to know about myself, who I am by nature, totally depraved, dead in sins and trespasses. God's people don't know these things anymore. Speaking, you know, that's a blanket term. That's a very real danger today. Every other year, the Ligonier Ministries does a survey on the state of theology. And you can find their results online. It's pretty interesting. Maybe you've heard of it, some of you. Ligonier Ministries. And every other year, their state of theology survey. And what were the results from the survey that they took earlier this year? The first thing that they point out is this. 30% of evangelical Christians, 30% of those people who call themselves God's people, believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but they don't believe he is God. 30% of evangelical Christians who still call themselves Christians believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but don't believe he is God. Beloved, that's exactly what the Muslims believe. There's your salvation right there, thrown out the window. There's the heart of the gospel, thrown out the window. There's the hope of forgiveness and the understanding of how my sins are forgiven, thrown out the window. There's the only comfort of the Christian in life and death for both body and soul, thrown out the window. There, we even have the proper understanding and celebration of Christmas, thrown out the window. In Hosea's day, these people were God's people. They were called Christians. And the reason they were being destroyed was because they had no knowledge. Well, we can even go further. We can ask the question, why don't they have any knowledge? Was it because God was withholding knowledge from them? No, God was sending them the prophets and they were slaying the prophets. It was because they were rejecting it. Notice what we read in the text. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee. The people had rejected knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they couldn't be bothered by it. They couldn't be bothered by the work of studying. The parents didn't feel like teaching it to their children. I mean, they've got things to do in their life. And you can't do everything. You got to make a choice. Am I going to teach my children and impart knowledge? Or are we going to do the things that are fun? Well, reject that. Let's do the things that are fun. That's how it happened. It means the people didn't want to hear the preaching. Sunday morning, I'd rather sleep in. I'd rather do my pleasure than go to church. Sunday evening, well, no one else is going to church. So why should I? I reject it. It's there. I don't want it. They made the conscious choice to give it up. It was a conscious choice. Slowly, gradually, they were making those decisions in their day-to-day living to give up the knowledge of God. We want something more practical. We want something we can use. Tell me how to make more money. Tell me how to raise perfect children. Tell me how to be the perfect spouse. Tell me how to help make my spouse be the perfect spouse. Tell me how good I am. Give me good self-esteem so that I can live the life I was meant to live. That's practical. All in all, they were too busy in their pursuit of their earthly pleasures. They couldn't bother to be engaged in the hard work of learning about God's wonderful works. It's like a student at college who's having too much time having fun on college. He doesn't have time for his studies. And when Jeroboam the First introduced the worship of the golden calf, the people weren't bothered by it. They had other things. They wanted to show southern tribe of Judah. We're not going to be ruled by you. And when King Ahab then introduced the worship of Baal, well, that's not too different from worshiping a golden calf. And on it went. And the people rejected the knowledge of God. And in rejecting the knowledge of God, they were rejecting God himself. Notice how God puts it. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. You've rejected me in your act of rejecting the knowledge of me. That's why their souls were being destroyed. God's people were being destroyed. Well, beloved, these things were written for our learning. In all this, there are important lessons to be learned. If a church today wants to be spared the same misery, the same turmoil and destruction that Israel experienced, she must learn from Israel's demise. Now, I have two lessons we must learn. First, the lesson is, we need knowledge, beloved. You need knowledge more than you realize. I need it too. You know, we have sinful natures. How does Romans 1 verse 28 put it? Romans 1, you know the passage talking about gross sin. Romans 1 verse 28, and God says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. We have sinful natures that do not like to retain God in our knowledge. We have sinful natures that are at war with knowing God. We might say in the climate in which we live today, more than ever before, we need the knowledge of God. And because of our own sinful nature's attraction towards sin, we need the knowledge of God. We need doctrine. We need sound doctrine, faithfully preached. We need reformed dogmatics. I think I've encouraged the catechism students. Your parents should be getting those two volumes of Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics. If you have homework questions in your essentials textbook that refer to those books, that's an encouragement. The reason that question is there is so that maybe your parents can have those books in the home. You need Reformed Dogmatics more than you realize. You need Jesus Christ in all his glory from all points of view put before you so that you can see him. You need to see from as many angles as possible just how Jesus is your Savior who delivers you from your sin and misery. You need to see just how awesome your God is in his work of salvation. You need to understand where your comfort is found, where your identity is found. Isn't that a huge problem today? Where is my identity? Well, the catechism puts it before you right away in the first question and answer, and then proceeds to break it down over 52 Lord's days. Your identity is in Christ. And you depart from that, and it's misery. And it's grievous. We need to have such a knowledge of doctrine that we can articulate what we believe. And we can articulate it to ourselves through words. And why we believe it. Yes, we must have spiritual knowledge, a knowledge rooted in faith, but it must be a knowledge, nevertheless. We need knowledge. And I preach on this subject this morning because the Heidelberg Catechism represents for us that knowledge of which the text speaks. In the Heidelberg Catechism, by design, we have the whole counsel of God set before us, so that every year, or as the Lord wills, we are able to make our way through the full counsel of God. The Heidelberg Catechism sets forth all the major doctrines of the Scriptures, and in the course of going through catechism preaching, we are instructed in all the major doctrines of God's Word. That's the very point of going through the catechism. It's not a tradition, but it's so that I might know God and Christ Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Through catechism preaching, we grow in the knowledge of God's word. We need knowledge. And then second, the lesson is this. We need to be ready and willing to put in the hard work of learning and relearning and relearning. In order to enjoy knowledge, we need to put in the hard work of study. Going through the catechism takes work. Hearing sermons on the Trinity, hearing sermons on the sacraments, breaking down for us what the sacraments are. Perhaps that's the first thing that comes to mind, isn't it? I've been in church listening to those sermons. It's hard work. It's hard work listening to a sermon in which it is explained who Jesus is as the only begotten Son of God. Those are deep thoughts. But if you don't do it, you'll be like 30% of evangelical Christians who believe Jesus is a good teacher, but they don't believe that he is God. And you'll be destroyed. If you don't know what the incarnation is, then when it comes to Christmas time, you will be destroyed by the wave that we experience from the culture during Christmas time. If you don't know what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, then when it comes to your own battle against sin, when it comes to facing the reality of your own death, you're going to be destroyed. If we don't know what God's word teaches us concerning the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and all the rest of the commandments, we will be destroyed. When these temptations come before us, and we don't have the clear teaching of God's word that tells us what we are supposed to do and what we may not do. So maybe we ask ourselves, why are we going through the catechism again? Our fifth time together, my privilege to go through the catechism for the fifth time with you as a congregation. Some of you have sat through 50 times through the catechism. Why? The reason is we need knowledge. We need knowledge, and we are such forgetful creatures. Again, we've got a sinful nature that is constantly trying to throw these things out of our mind, and we need to put them back in by God's grace. Work on that. We need knowledge. We need the full preaching of God's word. And that's what God's people have found as they've made their way through the Heidelberg Catechism again and again and again. This is good to keep us firmly planted on the truths of God's word. So, beloved, may the Lord bless us in our endeavor as we take up another round of catechism preaching and as we seek more and more to grow in grace and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is part of what the worship is about. The worship service is about exalting God, but we're going to exalt God intelligently with knowledge. And that's also what the preaching is for, so that we worship God together here, and so that going forth we can continue to worship God with the knowledge he gives us through faithful preaching. So may God continue to maintain that and bless that in our midst as we go through another round of catechism preaching. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, this is our worship. We want to know thee more. To know thee, that we know thee, is our joy and our blessedness, our happiness. For the glory of thy name, work within us by thy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that knowledge more and more. That we might always remember who we are in Jesus Christ and our identity in him and live in harmony with that identity as thy people day by day. Bless this preaching then to our hearts and strengthen us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.